Go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 4, verse 1, which is pretty much where we left off last session. And as you're getting there, let me just tell you a little bit about the chronology that I think we're working with here. I believe that Jesus was immersed by John the Immerser in the winter of 29 going into 30. Jesus then was tempted for 40 days, had a recovery period from that temptation time of probably a couple of weeks at least. Then Jesus returns to the area where John's doing his immersion and is pointed out by John to several of John's disciples, who then join Jesus before they all head north to a wedding at Cana, where Jesus performs his very first miracle. And I believe that miracle must have taken place at the tail end of the winter in the very early part of 30. So we're talking about February, early March. And then they went down to Capernaum for a brief period of time before they then went to Jerusalem for the Passover of 30. And this is the Passover at which Jesus cast out the money changers and the merchants that were taking advantage of the religious worshipers at Jerusalem, and kicks off his ministry. And shortly thereafter, we have Jesus talked to by Nicodemus, and we talked about that interaction and how Jesus eventually tells Nicodemus that Jesus is going to be lifted up, just like the serpent in the wilderness, and that people need to come and believe in him. So all of that happened in the spring of 30. And then Jesus was in Judea, preaching and teaching, and even immersing people after their repentance. And he must have been doing that for many, many months, actually right up almost to the end of the calendar year for us, right around December of 30. And I'll explain to you how we know that in just a little bit. So we don't have any of the details of this several months, almost a year of Jesus' ministry. We have just bits and pieces of it. And John kind of explains it in his gospel that if everything about Jesus were written down, there wouldn't be enough writing material. But the things that we have are enough to help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by that belief, to have eternal life. So we're just getting the most necessary bits and pieces of the information. So let's go back to John now and read about how this time passes so quickly. So it's John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and immersing more disciples than John. Now, that was something that John's disciples had just heard about recently. But now, Jesus hears that the Pharisees are finding out that he is now more popular, if we can use that phrase, than John the Immerser was. Verse 2, parenthetically, although Jesus himself did not immerse, but only his disciples. We talked about that at fairly amount of length already. Jesus left the physical hands-on immersion to the followers that he's already gathered. And I think this was probably to keep people from getting too overly puffed up about the fact that they were the ones that were immersed by Jesus himself. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you can see where people are arguing in the church about who immersed whom. And Paul, in that context, even says, I'm glad I didn't immerse very many of you so that you couldn't be going around saying you were immersed by Paul. So Jesus, I think, avoided this popularity thing by not immersing people. Now, back to verse 3. So after the Pharisees found out, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, when we go to Matthew's gospel for this exact same event, it says, this is Matthew 4, verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." So that's a little bit more information. It wasn't just that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was more popular than John. It was that John had actually been pulled off the board, had been pulled out of the field by his arrest. And so Jesus was the only one that people could resort to at this point to be immersed. Now, at this point, we need to talk about John's arrest, because we skipped over something of that detail in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 18, it said, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." That's a reference to John the Immerser and his ministry. Then verse 19, "But Herod the Tetrarch," otherwise known as Herod Antipas, "who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the later first century, gives us more details about this, this arrest of John, prompted by the actions of Herod Antipas. And it can be found in the Antiquities of the Jews, book number 18, chapter number 5. Let me just summarize it for you. Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. We know where Galilee is at. Perea is that east side of the lower Jordan Valley. Okay? He was married to a princess of Arabia named Phasaelis. She was the daughter of the king of the Nabatean Arabians. Now, his kingdom wrapped around the east side of Perea and off to the south side of Perea. So he is a near neighbor of Herod Antipas's southern territory. And probably because of that, those two countries entered into a treaty that included marriage between the two parties. Now, at some point right around where we're talking about in our history, so right around 30 somewhere, Antipas took a trip to Rome. And while there, visiting relatives, his brother in particular, he entered into an affair with his brother's wife, a woman by the name of Herodias. Now, in a twist of royal family craziness, Herodias was actually Herod's niece. She was the daughter of his long-deceased half-brother, the Hasmonean prince named Aristobulus. These two fell in love, if you will. It's actually more of a case of fell in lust, I think, while they were together there in Rome. And so Herod and Herodias agreed that they would each of them divorce their current spouses, because Roman law, and they were Roman citizens, did not allow you to have more than one spouse. So Herodias was going to divorce Philip. This is a Herod Philip who did not have a royal title given to him. The only claim to fame that he really has is that he was the grandson of one of the high priests of the past. His mother was the daughter of this high priest. So anyway, Herodias is going to divorce Herod Philip. And Herod is going to divorce Phasaelus, the princess of Arabia. And then the two of them are going to get married. Now, the moment that Herod's current wife figured out that this was kind of the plot, she made a bolt for daddy. She took off across the border, and Herod went ahead and divorced her in absentia, and this will set up the stage for a big fight, military-wise, between Aretas and Herod Antipas later. But what happens is John immediately starts calling them to account for this immoral action, and tells him it is not right for you to have your brother's wife when he's still alive, because that's just adultery. That's all it is to it. But there were other things that Herod was doing that were sinful. And so John did the same thing with him that he did with everybody. He told him he needed to repent. And so eventually, much at the prompting of Herodias, we find out, John is arrested by Herod and put into prison. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly where he was put into prison, but there is a long-standing tradition that he was put into prison at Machaerus, which was a fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea. And that might, in fact, be where John will be eventually executed. So John's going to be in prison for about a year. But back to our story of the moment, once Jesus finds out that John has been arrested and put in prison, then Jesus decides it's time for him to leave the southern region near Jerusalem, where the Pharisees are kind of getting all hyped up about him. And he's going to go to Galilee, where he will spend the next year or so of his ministry in a much more famous to us procedure. Now, back to John chapter 4, verse number 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, that's a little bit of a rough English. He wasn't forced to go through Samaria. Don't get that impression. He could have gone lots of different directions. But the shortest distance from northern Judea, so an area just north of Jerusalem, to Galilee is straight through Samaria. And so that's the route that he takes. There's a couple of different routes of Roman roads that go that direction. So he and his disciples take off and head north. Verse number 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sukkar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now, all that information helps us identify this site. It is most definitely Shechem. Now, Shechem is only about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. And so from a starting point already north of Jerusalem, you could leave in the morning and end up at Shechem by midday, which we know is what happens here. And Shechem sits on the east end of an interesting valley between two mountain ridges, two hill ridges. This was the place, as the text tells us, that Jacob first came back to the Promised Land from his Mesopotamian life and set up a sheep farm and some grain farms. He dug a well and basically purchased a little plot of ground near this city where he could kind of start his life in the Promised Land. And this well was maintained throughout all the centuries until this day that we're seeing it now. And by the way, if you do happen to be able to go into the Palestinian Authority territory of the Holy Land, then you can go to a Catholic church or an Orthodox church, perhaps, where this well is on their property. Now, getting down to it, a little bit problematic, because they pretty much treat this as an active worship site, and so tourism is not really encouraged, I don't believe, down into that well area. But we know exactly where it's at. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour in John's gospel is counted from midnight. And so, from 6 o'clock in the morning. And so it's 12 noon. And so he's been traveling since early this morning, probably. So now he's tired. And so he sits down in the well and waits for his disciples to come back. Where are they? Well, they've gone into the city nearby, Shechem, or Sukkar, which is another city that's right next to it, to get supplies. Now, verse 7, here's where the fun starts. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So Jesus is at a well. Here comes a lady wanting some water. And so Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now let's describe this well a little bit better. Some wells in the ancient world would have steps going down to the water level. And so you'd go down and dip your water out and come back up again. And so if you were a traveler passing through and you were thirsty, you could go down and just get yourself a good drink down there at the end of the steps. But this well is one similar to ones we've got in our minds today. It was a well that had a shaft. And in order to get the water, you had to let a container down on a string or a rope down to the water level, and it would be a weighted container, get it filled up, and then pull it back up again. Now, this particular well does not have a permanent system by which you can drop down the bucket and get the water back up again. The people bring what they need. This might be some sort of security mechanism to make sure that only those that are prepared can dip their water out of this particular well. So when Jesus asks her for a drink, he's just simply asking her to be kind and let him share in what she's about to dip out. Now, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, there's two reasons why this is surprising. One of them is it was typical that men, adult men, did not speak to adult women that they did not know already or have some sort of existing relationship, like they were a relative or the wife of a friend or a neighbor or some long-standing acquaintance. So that's a little bit surprising. But the other thing is, verse continues, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And the wording here is they don't share utensils. They don't share objects. So she's also surprised that he would actually drink after her. Closest thing that you might be able to get to this is the shameful practices of the past in our United States, when there were white water fountains and colored water fountains, because at that time and in those places, it was considered horrendous that a black person would share a water fountain with a white person. that's the same sort of prejudice that had grown up between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, this is a long-standing feud. It really stems from this idea. Shortly before all of the things that revolves around the abomination of desolation in the days of Antiochus IV, and how Judas Maccabee and his brothers rededicated the temple, that there was this debating going on amongst the priests at Jerusalem about how to do things. And some of the priests and some of the Jews that disagreed with the more righteous priest, Onias III, they just simply abandoned Jerusalem and went up to Samaria and supported the already existing Samaritan religion up there. And so we are told in the historical documents that any renegade Jew would go and join himself to the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans are looked at as being a renegade pseudo-Jewish cult. The Samaritans, for their part, have also adjusted some of the understandings of history, such as they believed that the Jacob experience, where he saw the ladder or the stairway with God standing at the top of it and angels going back and forth, that when Jacob said, this is God's house, Bethel, and so when I come back and he's given me success on my journey, I will build a shrine for him here, which Jacob did. He built a worship site at Shechem and named it El Elohim, which is God, the highest God. And the Samaritans claimed that that was actually supposed to be the commitment to build the temple of God on this site, instead of what David and Solomon did at Jerusalem. So they actually built a temple building here in the times of Alexander the Great, and the Jews destroyed that temple in about 100 BC, and the Samaritans never forgave them for that. So it's only ruins at the time this story is taking place in chapter 4. So the Samaritans most recently, several years back, had sent a party secretly to Jerusalem where they threw dead body parts, bones apparently, into the sacred portion of the temple complex and defiled it temporarily. And so from that point on, the Jews declared Samaritans persona non grata. They weren't wanted anywhere near Jerusalem, and Jews tended to go around Samaria now instead of through it. So this woman is quite surprised that Jesus would be willing to drink out of her pot or out of her ladle from her hand. And so Jesus' response back to her kind of sets up a teaching moment. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," which is another name for the Messiah program, grace, "and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, living water is a way that you can refer to running water, but there is this expanded spiritual sense of life-giving water from God. So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water?" This well today is about 130 feet deep, I think, from the surface down to the water level or the bottom of the water. And so it is a deep well. And so Jesus doesn't have the physical capability. She can see that. He doesn't have a rope. He doesn't have a pot, a bucket, nothing. He's asking for a drink. So where are you going to get this living water you're talking about? Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as his did his sons and his livestock. So you can tell the Samaritans were quite proud that they were still living on the property, near the property, that Jacob had lived on for quite a few years, the place where he built his worship site, where he dug his well. And so this is a special place. You know, every time they drank from this well, it's like, I'm drinking the same water that Father Jacob drank, Father Israel. So are you better than him? That's what she asks. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we can tell as we're reading this, Jesus is being, shall we say, philosophical, metaphorical. He's talking about relationship here. But the woman who is on a mission in the middle of the day, it's winter, so it's not super, super hot. But it's the middle of the day. She's on a mission to pick up water, something that she probably has to do a couple of times each day in order to supply her needs at the house. And she's going to do that forever, you know, her entire life. She's like, well, how could I not have to come here today? So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she is totally focused on the physical, while Jesus is trying to teach her the spiritual.